If you open your Bibles to the book of Job again, this is where we'll start our evening, though it will progress into other places as well. During my college years, I went out to visit my sister in Nepal. This was before the airport had been well developed, and I saw that they had a very unique job for one person in the airport. The plane that I was to return in was coming in, and I saw a man walk out from a shed with a large handbell. And he started walking up and down the runway, ringing the bell to clear the runway of cows. You see, it's a Hindu kingdom, and so cows are sacred and are allowed to roam wherever they may wish. But an airport field is not a great place for them. This was before Nepal had become an international airport officially, and as a result, they didn't have fencing around, or some of the fencing had fallen down. And it was effective enough. The cows did leave the runway, for which I was thrilled. But it did start making me think, to my Western mind, although this was a culturally appropriate job, it seemed to be done in a very ineffective manner. And I tried to debate in my mind whether it was just an oddity or whether it was just inefficiency, but there was something that bothered me about it. And I tried to think of it a little bit more. Now, the reason why I mention this at all is because it has a bearing. I want you to keep that idea in mind because it will echo back as we understand more of God's governance and the overpowering effectiveness of grace through Christ in our own lives. This sermon was actually born out of two different ideas that came into collision at the same time. They both begin with the word or the letter J. Last year, I was asked to do a middle school retreat for students, and I took as my theme Anchors of Joy and went through some issues that many middle schoolers and pre-teens face in their own lives, and tried to draw them back to the truths in Scripture, which I called anchors of joy that would last them a lifetime. While this theme was still echoing in my mind, I started my devotional reading in the book of Job. And suddenly, these ideas started to coalesce because I had a wonderful commentary by Christopher Ashe. And I'm going to be quoting it quite liberally tonight. I won't always give direct quotes, but please understand that much of this came with that, because as I was reading through the devotions and as he started opening this idea of what is the governance of the universe, what does it look like? What do we understand of it? And especially, how has Christ's death and resurrection impacted that governance for our benefit? As Christopher Ashe started to open the scriptures to me, I was absolutely floored. I was so excited. I found every day there was something more to rejoice about, and I thought, as I was invited to preach tonight, this would be wonderful. And then as I was listening to sermons about Jonah and Daniel, I got more excited, and as I was hearing about 1 Peter that Gavin Limaropoulos has been preaching about, I was going, yes, 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 you probably heard me, I was in the back, but I was trying to be quiet. I'll try to stick to three very simple points for my outline tonight. First is a place before God for Satan. Second, a place for Satan removed by Christ. And third, a place for us restored by Christ. The book of Job is an uncomfortable book. His innocent suffering is one that is hard to watch. But more than that, it's disturbing because we fear it might be our story as well. It all started in chapter 1, verse 8. Think about this. Think about the idea that God might turn around today and say, "Now have you considered my servant," insert your own name, "there is none like him, her, in all the world." What an accolade. Wouldn't you love to have that? And yet that was the precursor to the worst day in Job's life. Because it was at that point that God gave permission to Satan to let loose on him. But let's go back and try to look at this, because the bedrock understanding of Job's gospel is that God's glory thrives in the lives of his servants. Do we believe that, though? Do we want to look like Job? Do we want to suffer like Job in order to glorify God? Do we have the means to prepare our hearts and our lives to be able to countenance this idea? So, as we go into that, let me start off with the first point. It's in verse 6. We have it saying that the divine council or cabinet was put forward, and there was the Satan in the midst of it. It's interesting because I've read this so many times in my life, and I've just kind of drifted over it. I don't know if you've done that as well, but you kind of look and say, oh, this is an interesting idea, a divine cabinet meeting. And looky, all of the people that are important are there. The sons of God. The sons of God? Who are the sons of God? And it's a phrase that comes up again in different places. But again, the idea is that we understand that they are above human, superhuman, but they are below heaven, that they are there to be able to do God's bidding. It's an interesting idea. In a number of places in Scripture, they're called angels, or it's translated as angels. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God. It's also in 29 and Genesis 6:2. So they form a divine council, a divine cabinet, if you will. And we hear about this in Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6. It's a curious thing. And I just let that flow by instead of really concentrating and focusing on it. But then what's even stranger is that their attendance is required. They are being called to the meeting. And then, an even more curious part, is Satan is there. Satan. Now, Satan is rather interesting. It's a title that is given to him. Christopher Ashe refers to him all through his commentary as the Satan, because the name actually means adversary or opponent or enemy. In Hebrew, it sometimes is used the deceiver. In other contexts, we can read about this word Satan being used as the adversary. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 22, when the Lord stops Balaam in his tracks, he does so as, quote, his adversary, his Satan. Very interesting way of being able to use it. But there are other terms that are used, and in the passage we will look at in the near future, the Satan is also referred to as the great dragon, alluding back to the prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel. The ancient serpent, referring back to the Garden of Eden. The devil, which again is just Greek for Satan. And the deceiver of the world. Quite a litany for God's enemy. And yet his presence is curious. I always thought that perhaps he was just passing the doors of heaven. But that's not what the text says. If you look in verse 6, it says he came among them. He was a part of this council. Now let's think about that. How is he a part of a divine council? Well, again, it might have something to do with the idea that he is called, just as others are, to serve the glory of our God. Really? Yes. And this is where Christopher Ashe helped. He said, it's a little bit like the British opposition government. Have you ever thought about that? You have the government on the one benches, and you have the opposition on the other. And they are supposed to question the government people so as to make the government stronger. But they are all referred to as Her Majesty's loyal opposition. Fascinating. In the same way, the Satan will oppose Job, and yet will do so in a way that strangely and paradoxically will eventually be seen to serve the purposes of the Lord. And this is where we need to look at the models of governance that there are in the world. There are three that can be put forward. One is polytheism, where there are many gods. You have this in Hinduism and Hinduism and animism. To a certain extent, you could also say Buddhism is thrown into that, though the god is within, so you're warring within. And no one knows which god will work or which god will come out on top. It's a very confusing idea of governance. in the universe. The second one would be absolute monism. That is, that there is one God, and he alone makes the rules, keeps the rules, and to him belongs all of the glory. And this is true, and we should look at it as what it is. And yet, there's also a problem in the sense that many will say, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he is not God. The idea of where can evil come from if there is one God who is the genesis of all life and genesis of all judicial acts. And this is certainly the model of Islam. And many Christians believe that this is the biblical model, but that's not true. You see, this is what's spoken about in Job. There is a divine counsel. And this is where we need to understand that the sovereignty of our God is not alone, but rather it is done through agency. God does not govern the world as the sole supernatural power. He governs the world by the means of and through the agency of a multiplicity of supernatural powers, some of whom are evil. That's why we have this concept of the sons of God above the human race, below that of heaven, that are watching, that are working, that are helping. Let me read some scriptures to refresh your mind on this. Above the visible and measurable material world of human senses lies a world in which the one Jesus called the ruler of this world, John 12:31, and whom Paul will later call the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, will refer to. The air here speaks of a region higher than the earth and lower than the dwelling place of God himself, which is heaven. Our battle does not just take place at the human level against flesh and blood, but, we read in Ephesians 6, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, I found that as I was starting to read, and with this cascading evidence piling up, I realized I was not reading the Bible carefully. I'd never tried to figure out this concept of God's governance in the middle. But do you see what happens? God is sovereign. He may use all of these forces for his glory, and indeed that's why the presence of Satan makes sense. What is the part that Satan holds? What is the purpose that he fills in God's governance? Well, he's proofing the prosperity gospel. He basically says, oh yes, God, I know your man Job. He's a regular church attender. Very, very good. But you know why he believes in you. You know why he worships you. It's because you give him everything. You protect him all around. The prosperity gospel. I mean, that's it. Now, listen, publicly, God, you need to have this tested. You do. Otherwise, your worship is a sham. And the thing is, his argument is sound. His logic is correct. And the Lord says, go ahead. Go ahead. But you see, Satan can't do that on his own. He has to get permission to be able to do it. He has to work under God's sovereignty. And so he is dismissed to go and to test the gospel of prosperity in his life. Now, an interesting caveat would be the idea, was he bullying God? Was he trying to do a divine casual wager that through Job's suffering, we were just to see who was going to win the bet in heaven? No, there was more substance to it, and it really is the idea of doing something necessary for the glory of God. Now, here's where Job's story becomes very uncomfortable for us. All through the book of Job, we hear that he is the innocent person who is suffering, and he has no understanding why. Until that day and age, the theology that they seem to have was, there's always a cause for suffering, Job. You must have done something bad. Really, Job, there's something hidden in your soul. You haven't confessed it. You know, perhaps your attitude towards God, where you think you could make your defense before the Almighty, it's just a little over the top, Job. Can you hear his friends' counsel? They kept saying that to him in various ways, but they always kept coming back to the system of how the world worked, cause and effect. And Job kept saying, I'm innocent. I really am innocent. And I am so frustrated by this chronic problem that I have. I would love to take my case before the Almighty. And then I would be judged innocent. Now that's bold. But I think there's something more. Because I believe that Job was very confident in who God was. He was very confident in the relationship that he had with the covenant God. You see, as much as we want to be able to say, okay, God was right, Job was right to trust in God, we also need to turn it around and say, God was right to trust in Job. God is the one who sponsors it and says, have you considered my man Job? Take his faith out. Test it. You think the prosperity gospel is true in his life? Try. Just try. But Job has absolutely no understanding of what is going on. Now, here's the point. What was going on was that this was all being played out on a cosmic stage. And the powers between heaven and earth were the observers of what was going on to see if Satan had gotten it right. Could God's worship be bought? And that's why it's scary, because we suddenly realize that Job had no idea of what was going on in heaven, and yet he was suffering horribly. There is one difference between our world now and Job's suffering back then, and that is that the cross of Christ has happened. And this is good news, because in the cross of Christ, quote, God has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus and his cross, Colossians 2:15. Remember that verse? Let me keep on going. Through his death, Jesus will destroy the one, quote, who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Quote, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. The cross changes everything. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, because I want you to see something there that is really amazing. Now, I need to be able to give this with a little bit of instruction. It's very hard to jump into the middle of an apocalyptic book. The genre is very different. The nearest genre we have usually is science fiction. And for those of you who love science fiction, you might get more out of this passage than what you realize. But it is prophetic. It is looking to see what is coming in the future, but also which has been fulfilled now. And so it's a mixture of the two. So let me give you two things. One is on display is spiritual warfare, a warfare that we are not able to see, but which is very real and raging. And secondly, we will see some of the titles that I mentioned earlier that are attributed to our enemy. Understand that he is very much the focal point of much of this war that is raging, and he has duped others to believe this is it, and he has the upper hand. So let's begin to read at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Do you see it? The moment that Christ died and rose from the dead, Satan was thrown out of heaven. He is no longer in the divine council, which means his accusations have no hearing. It's interesting that we haven't always been able to see that, but the outcome was immediate. Michael's victory was the immediate evidence that Christ had the victory. It was already done. It was completed. That's why they were able to overcome what happened. Satan was excommunicated from the Father's presence. You see, up until this point, his accusations could stick because they were sinners who should be punished. Isn't that correct? But now, that has been removed by the atoning work of Christ. You see, this is where the truth, especially God's truth, burns off the haze of deception, so that we now may see. For the nations, that means that there is an understanding of who is truly sovereign and in control. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, that wonderful man who thought that he was so amazing? He decided that he would one day strut on top of his palace. And in Daniel 4:30, he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And we're told in the next verse, before the words had even gotten out of his mouth, a voice from heaven adjudicated, "The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be made to eat grass like an oxen." And immediately the word was fulfilled. Dr. Boyce pointed out that often the punishments that God metes out are not capricious. They're just actually saying what it is. If you heard that a human ruler, king, or authority put himself or matched himself up against the sovereign God of the universe, you would say, "Really? You got to be joking. You must be insane." And God just said, "Yep, that's insanity." And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was struck with: insanity. He became like an animal because he had forgotten who he was and who the sovereign God was. The proof of that is if you look just a couple of verses later, it says that after his reason returned, he praised the Most High God. You see, what's happened is the work of Christ has stripped away the haze that Satan has tried to put out there, the lies that he continues to have, the accusations that keep on coming. "Oh, they're not really that good. Oh, no, they couldn't be able to do that." No, the work of Christ never went to their extreme. And you see, what happens is we need to remember that our place is now restored before the Father. There is now no accuser before God's throne of grace. Rather, we have an advocate who is here. And this is where that idea of the airport bell ringer comes back into mind. It's not a question of governance, but a question of role and job and whether it's done effectually or it's just a mere oddity. Let me read you a little bit of what Christopher Ashe says. "The key truth is that he who was the accuser of our brothers is no longer able to accuse Christians, believers before God. He accuses us, and we need to learn what to do with his accusations. But when he accuses us, God is not listening. The devil no longer has that access. The issue of our justification has been decisively settled at the cross. This is the gospel truth of the cross. There is no longer any condemnation," Romans 8:1, "and our consciences have been washed, has been cleansed by the blood of Christ," Hebrews 9:14. Now here's the second level of Satan's accusations, which is hinted at, and that is unfaithfulness, and unfaithfulness with the implication that the saints do not deserve God's salvation and gracious blessing. Implicit is that accusation was the charge that God's own character was somehow corrupt. Can you believe this? You see, first he tries to attack us, And now he's trying to attack the veracity and justice of God because he has given mercy where there should have been punishment. It is so twisted in logic, it's amazing. But the boldness of that is incomprehensible. God is faithful. He is faithful because his plan has succeeded. The devil's accusation is based on the correct assumption that the penalty of sin necessitates a judgment of spiritual death and not salvific reward. But we have someone who paid that fully, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He was the one who innocently took our sins upon him so as to pay the complete penalty. But then in return, he gives us his righteousness so that no accusation can stick. We are set free because of Christ. We are now able to live because the blood of Christ has been put to our account, his innocent blood, for our guilt. Isn't that amazing? But hear this. Our enemy can't make anything stick against us. Death is no longer something that we need to fear. Through his death, Jesus nullified the devil's power to put others to death. Remember the quote from Hebrews 2:14? Let me repeat it. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that is Christ, partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It's been plucked out of his hands. He no longer has that ruling. He no longer has that power, which was given him by God. He no longer has the authority. He never had the authority. That was removed completely. You see, our God's governance and now his plan of salvation has been complete, and we are free. For we are now once again placed back into the presence of God through the work of Christ. We are now the children who are invited into his presence. We are now the ones who are allowed to come. In fact, we belong in the presence of the holy God. How amazing is that? You see, this is where in Romans 12, verse 11, it says that the saints overcame him, that is the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their lives unto death. The unjust accusations and convictions of Christians in earthly courts ironically indicates their legal victory over Satan proclaimed in heaven. Now here's the thing that we need to remember, that our enemy is still prowling. You remember the words of 1 Peter 5:8? That he is prowling like a lion. Yes, he is still prowling. Yes, he is superhuman. But no, he is not divine. He is not God. He is not on that level at all. He is a created being. And that's why we need to be able to understand that yes, he is a dangerous adversary, but his teeth have been pulled out. Again, it goes back to that idea of the airport bell ringer. You really wonder, what is going on? He likes to prowl around like a lion. You see, he believes that he is the Lion of Judah, but he is counterfeit. The Lion of Judah was a phrase that was brought up in the Old Testament, and it was the messianic hope. He was the conquering hero who would deliver his people from every form of spiritual, political, and social evil. C.S. Lewis, in his last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, talk about this devious ape named Shift. He finds an old lion costume, and he gets a very simple-minded donkey to put it on and try to parade around and see if they can convince people that this is Aslan the Great Lion, which was the symbol of Christ. And everyone kind of looks and goes, he kind of looks like a lion, but no, that there's something wrong with that lion. He's a counterfeit lion. And you know what's interesting is that Shift tries to be able to tell them, oh, no, he is the lion. He is Aslan. And he tries to be the mouthpiece. But the donkey will still bray from time to time. And everyone says, that doesn't sound like a lion. No, it's not. Our enemy tries to prowl around like the lion of Judah, and he is counterfeited every way. Like the bell ringer in Kathmandu, his effectiveness is questionable and may remain a bit of an oddity in light of Christ's victory. And very, very soon, when Christ returns, his effectiveness will be depleted completely. The question is, how much credence will we give him now? You see, the only way that his accusations can have any force is with our complicit allowance of it. Do we believe him? We need to remember that we are sacred. He's not allowed to touch us. He's not allowed to leave us or force us from the runway or pathway of God's guidance without our Lord's express permission. And indeed, this is the area in which he is very much like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In the following verses in 1 Peter 5, where we read about him posing as a lion, we are commanded to resist him, that is Satan, firm in our faith. Now, this is not possible to do in our own. We do not have the strength. We are human. But rather, this is where we call upon our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where, as we grow more familiar with our Christ, as we become more comfortable with him, as we start to grow in our covenant trust of him, we indeed may come to the place of resisting. Indeed, we may come to the place where we listen more carefully to Christ. Let me just make quick reference to Luke 22. In it, there is this wonderful interaction between Peter and Jesus. It was just after the Lord's Supper, and it's just before Christ was arrested. And Jesus turns and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. As Jesus shared this with Peter, he was sharing a future event. He was sharing that Satan was going to want to sift him. And you know what sifting requires? Crushing first. Indeed, that's what happened. When Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was crucified, how for the disciples that was a crushing blow. It was just ground in further. And all of their fears started to come to the surface. Fears of arrest. Fears that it wasn't true. Fears that they had been living for three years in a dream. Fears that they had wasted their life. Fears coming up again and again, crushing their faith out. And Jesus tried to warn him and say, Simon, yo, Simon. You remember that old name when you were weak? Simon, listen carefully. This is what our enemy wants to do. Now, here's the way out. Here's how to avoid it. No, that's not what he does. Jesus doesn't tell him this is the escape plan. He doesn't say, oh, listen, if you take this pathway, you can get around it. Or this is what you should do. Just make your mental game. See beyond that, and then you'll get there. No. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, I'm leading you through this pathway. I've given permission for Satan to have at you. But I've prayed for you. Do you hear that, Peter? I've prayed for you. I have prayed that your faith will endure. And not if, but when you've come through this and you've been able to clear your head off, I want you to do what we do so well together. I want you to go and encourage the rest of the brothers. You see, Peter was the kind of natural leader of the disciples. He was the one who would often say huge bombastic things, but also he was the one who would come with faith. Thank you. Who would come by faith and would be able to make amazing statements. Do you remember Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Now, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. Peter was able to get large pictures, but you know what? He often would come and be able to encourage the others. The others looked to Peter. He was the first to speak up because I'd suggest everyone looked to him to be able to speak up first. And Jesus kind of confirms that here. He says, yes, Satan is going to want to crush all of you's faith. That's what it says in the Greek. It's a South Philly interpretation. It's in the plural. He wants to crush all of you, and I've given him permission. And after you have been restored, because I am praying for you, then I want you to do what you do best. You see, what a joy to be known in failure as well as in strength. We can only find joy in that because we have such confidence in our covenant God who sees both, who accepts both, who loves us in the midst of both, and who leads us. You see, the idea is not that we might be able to take the truth of what we see as God's governance, but rather to be able to imbibe on the personal nature of knowing Christ. If we have understood what he has done for us, how much more should we draw upon his wisdom, his strength, his presence to be able to help us? There's so much more here that we can have. We can put it in crass terms and say, yes, we need him for survival. We desire and need Christ's wisdom and power to negotiate deep waters of temptation so that we might come and emerge in faithfulness through all of that time. We need to link arms with our Savior when we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual maelstroms. We need to be able to help in the midst of that. Let me just bring out a caveat of that. We have many in our congregation who suffer from chronic illnesses as well as from disabilities. They need to be encouraged. Our world has enough grinding to try to make them feel like they are worth nothing. We know that that's not true. They are suffering innocently. They suffer innocently because our God has put them on that pathway. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to encourage them, to make sure they know they're not alone, to support them, to listen to them, to love them. We are to be the physical arms of Christ in the midst of that. The other thing is to really be able to see the equilibrium, the spiritual equilibrium that Christ can give us. Have you ever had times in your spiritual life where you know what the scriptures say, but you just need a little bit of a reminder from Christ, a personal reminder from Christ, that will go on? Years ago, I used to be a facilitator on low ropes course, and there were some that really required excellent balance. And part of my duty was to walk alongside. And if someone was doing quite well, they might just need to touch my shoulder just for a moment so as to get their equilibrium before they could keep going back. It was just a touchstone, and then they were fine. In the same way, Christ, every so often, we need to call out to him. Just ask for that touch of his presence so we know he is there. Now, here's the unusual thing. You know, in our own spiritual lives, if we are in communion with God, we can ask him for a sign like that, but we're the only ones who'll know when it happens. I had a friend who was in a Christian organization. It was one that ran by faith in its finances, which means that we trusted in God to bring in all the finances. And there was one horrible time where he realized there was no money in the bank and bills were coming due. And he said, Lord, I know that you're going to bring the money in. It's just I've been taking care of the books and I'm looking at it looks bleak. Would you just give me a reminder that this is on your mind as well as mine? The office is down in South Florida. Now, if you've been or lived in South Florida, you know that sidewalks are only so far because everyone drives everywhere because of the heat. But my friend decided that he was going to walk to be able to get his lunch, which was down the block in the beating sun. And as he was walking along the sidewalk, he looked down and there was a shiny penny. Did I mention that no one goes out walking? How did that get there? And he looked down and he said, God put that there for me. I don't need $1 million. I just needed the one penny that God put on that sidewalk for me. And you go, come on, really? You're really going to get that much out of a penny? Except that he found one shiny penny every day for 6 months. And you go, that's a pretty good record. But you see, it wasn't the penny. It was that he recognized that God had given that penny for him. You see, what other people don't realize is that our God is at work. Again, this idea of the invisible world, the spiritual world. God is at work. We just need to have our eyes open. We need to be expectant of watching our God work in our lives. Because then, oh, then we get the fun of celebrating. Then we get the fun and the joy of giving him the praise. Then we have the settlement in our hearts, the peace in our hearts, because we have understood the fullness of joy in our living God and the relationship we have with him. See, and that's the final point. It's the idea of intimacy with our God. Because of the work of Christ, because we're now saved and we don't have to wrestle, struggle, strive to be able to live, because we are free now, now we get to grow a relationship, a real relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now we can understand that his desire is that we might know more of this life, that we might understand that our enemy has been removed from the field of battle, really. Oh, sure, he's out there, and yes, he will indeed keep trying to attack, keep trying to throw. But this is where in our faith we resist him, because he who is with us is greater than he who is against us by far. And he has won the battle. Do you believe it? Are you living it? And are we doing this in community? Getting together at night is not so we might hear something. It's so we might live something. Let's live this truth well. Our God wants us to have this joy, to know that he's got things in control, to trust him. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed we might have lives that reflect this joy, and that it indeed may be attractive, not because it's part of us, but because it's you. It's you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.